Let's open up the scripture this morning to Psalm 30. Psalm 30, we read the whole psalm, 12 verses. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down into the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. This is the inspired scripture, faithful and true is the word of God. It's on the basis of Psalm 30 and all of scripture that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 1 this morning. Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we turn our attention to question and answer 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are very familiar with question and answer 1 of Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we considered last week, that beautiful and comforting confession of ours that we are not alone, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Wonderful also is the truth and confession of question and answer 2. Of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a catechism. This is a manual of instruction. This catechism consists, as catechisms do, of doctrinal questions and answers. And yet, the goal of this catechism is that we live and die happily. And that ought to be the goal of every catechism teacher in the catechism room, whether it be with the youngest children or with young people, and the goal of every minister in preaching the Heidelberg Catechism, that God's people are able to live and die happily. The goal of the catechism is our happiness. Now, we might hesitate before we dare to say that, and we might not explicitly write that the goal of all of the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism is our happiness, because we know that the goal of all things is and must be the glory of God. But you understand, the man who is extolling and adoring and worshiping the living God, giving glory to God, is the man who is happy with true happiness. And that's actually how Psalm 30 ends, with verses 11 and 12. The psalmist, David, says, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." Why? Verse 12, the conclusion of the psalm, to the end, "that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." The goal of the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism is that we live and die happily, but ultimately so that we can in that way give glory to the God of our salvation. In order to have this happiness, and this is the point the Catechism wants to drive home, we need knowledge. To live and die happily, we need knowledge. We need instruction. We need teaching. We need preaching. And now the 51 Lord's Days that follow will lay out all the doctrines of the Christian faith so that knowing these things, we can live and die happily. Isn't this a beautiful catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism? There really is no catechism anywhere in the world like this one, so personal, so warm, so comforting. And the catechism starts right here in the beginning saying, the goal is that you be able to live and die happily. So let's consider that this morning, living and dying happily. First, the true meaning. Second, the necessary knowledge. And third, the valuable instruction. So what does it mean to be happy? And where do you find happiness? The pursuit of happiness is an unalienable right for all Americans, according to the Declaration of Independence. For we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, and so on. But that raises the question, what is happiness? And where do you find happiness? And the thought occurred to me, what a great perspective from which to do evangelism. And would to God that the whole city of Kalamazoo could be gathered and we would have a word for every man around us. Are you happy? And do you even know what true happiness is? What is the pursuit of happiness? True happiness. Well, let's begin by establishing that happiness is not found in these seven areas. Number one, true happiness is not found in doing whatever makes me feel good. Not only is it wrong to say that true happiness is found in what makes one feel good, but that's very dangerous because every human being is a sinner. And even a child of God has a sinful flesh, according to which he's prone to hate God and the neighbor. Sometimes a person thinks that he will truly be happy if he does what makes him feel good, and what makes him feel good is going to be getting out of work at the end of the week and drinking and drinking and drinking. But he discovers that intoxication and hangovers and all of the rest isn't really true happiness. Or another person, a young person, thinks, you know what? Once I hit enter, once I hit send, and I send out this post I have on social media to really let her have it, to put her down, this cruel word, this sarcastic word, when I put her down, that will lift me up and make me feel good, but it doesn't. True happiness is not found there. Or the man who thinks that if he sneaks away with the strange woman, as she's called by Solomon, and his heart is just racing with pleasure to go away with this strange woman, he thinks that'll make me feel good and that'll bring me happiness. But Solomon warns his son, you can't bring fire into your bosom without getting burned. You're going to get burned. Your soul's going to get burned and hollowed out. True happiness is not found in what makes us feel good, especially not in what makes us feel good according to our sinful flesh. Now, there is a certain momentary fleeting pleasure for the carnal flesh in sin, and that's why we sin. And that's why the devil can tempt us to sin, and why people sin and are ensnared in sin, for that little bit of carnal pleasure. But true happiness is not found in what might make us feel good. Secondly, and closely related, true happiness does not consist merely of pleasant emotions. Now, typically, true joy will include lovely, pleasant emotions so that the believer is moved in his soul and he feels happy, as David did, verse 11, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." But what if you don't have a lot of really, really strong emotions? Can you still be happy? Besides that, some people are at an all-time emotional high. They are euphoric. Maybe they're at a rock concert, and there's the pulsating music, and they're dancing, and they're shouting, and they're fawning all over their idol rock star God, and having all kinds of emotions, but are they really, truly happy? True happiness is not merely an emotion, and certainly not to be found in an emotion that arises out of the flesh. Third, true happiness cannot be bought with money. You can buy friends. They're probably not very good friends, but you can buy friends with money. And you can buy some lofty positions and some rare possessions and some wonderful treasures, but you cannot buy happiness. Judas Iscariot committed suicide. He was a self-murderer. And right before he killed himself, he had a bag of money. He had the money. True happiness, though, is not found in money. Fourth, true happiness doesn't depend upon our circumstances and all of the things of our life so as to suppose that as long as the circumstances are favorable and the road is smooth, and as long as we have a lot of things and the things are very good and very nice, then we will be happy. If true joy depends upon our circumstances and things, we won't be happy, truly happy, because circumstances are always changing. They're fickle. There might be a man who's in his office at work and he's fist pumping into the air and he's jumping up and down and celebrating, and people are coming into his office because his boss just gave him a Christmas bonus like he's never had before. And he's quickly texting his wife and he's imagining all of the things he's going to do with this Christmas bonus and the places he's going to go. He's at an all-time high of happiness. 90 seconds later, couple co-workers having entered his cubicle, his office area. 90 seconds later, someone accidentally spills coffee on his computer and his project, and it's all ruined. He's going to spend the rest of the week and next week trying to make up for all the work that was lost. And he's furious and frustrated, and he just went from the highest high of happiness to the lowest low of anger and frustration based on circumstances which change in a moment. True joy does not depend upon circumstances. It cannot, because the Apostle Paul teaches us in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, always, always. What if I'm thrown into prison unjustly? What if my back is screaming in pain and full of blood because I was beaten before I was thrown into prison? Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul. Silas and I did. At midnight in prison, we sang unto the God of our salvation. Rejoice in the Lord always. But death, even in the face of death, dying and death, the last great enemy, can we rejoice in the Lord while we're dying? rejoice in the Lord always. True joy does not depend upon circumstances or things which are not always favorable. Fifth, true happiness is not merely a temporal, earthly joy that can be shared and experienced by unbelievers and believers alike. A glass of fine wine, the scriptures say it rejoices the heart, makes the heart glad. A believer and an unbeliever alike, together, can enjoy a glass of wine. Find some joy in a glass of wine. Or there may be a joy that anyone can experience at a wedding ceremony when beautiful classical music is being played and everyone stands up and the beautiful bride walks down the aisle. In that moment, there can be a joy in every heart. Or in looking at a little child, a baby. If you've ever seen a little child giggle and then really giggle and then lose control and go into fits of laughter, who doesn't smile at that? You can bring little children to a retirement home. It doesn't matter if they're believers or unbelievers. All of the elderly people, their faces will light up to see a little baby, a little child. There's a certain kind of temporal, earthly happiness that can be experienced and shared by unbelievers and believers alike. But that's not true abiding joy and happiness. Sixth, true happiness does not depend upon the way God made us, so as to suggest some people have more of a cheery personality and other people have more of a serious-minded personality. And based on the way God made me, now altogether apart from sin, based on the way God made me, with the kind of personality I have, it's not really possible for me to be happy. That's false. True happiness doesn't depend upon the kind of person God made you and the personality He gave you. Every believer can truly be happy. Seventh and finally, a permanent megawatt smile is not necessarily indicative of true happiness. Now, typically, true happiness will be conveyed in the countenance that is cheerful. For Psalm 42 teaches us that God is the health of our countenance. And when we have God, that can even be reflected in our countenance. But some people are truly happy in the Lord, and they don't necessarily have a big smile and all kinds of exuberant greetings. While on the other hand, there are some people who have really, really big smiles, but it's not an accurate reflection of what's in the heart, for what is in the heart is agony, and it's being covered up with a fake smile. A big smile is not necessarily indicative of true happiness. So what is true joy, true happiness? True joy is the experience of the soul as it is lifted up unto God in the comfort of true faith. True joy is the experience of the soul that is lifted up unto God. Happiness is determined by the relation of the soul to God, who is the overflowing fountain of all good. And when the soul is lifted up unto God, the soul experiences happiness. David says in Psalm 30, verse 1, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and has not made my foes to rejoice over me. Verses 3 and 4, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down into the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. True joy is the experience of the soul lifted up unto God in the comfort of true faith. The Catechism weds together comfort and happiness. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? If you want to be happy, you need comfort. And what is comfort? Comfort is the certain knowledge and assured confidence of faith whereby the believer says, I can take all the evils and all the troubles of my life and hold them in one hand. No matter what's happening, I can hold them all in one hand. And I can always say three things. Number one, no matter how bad all these troubles are, they will not endure. Maybe they endure through the whole of my life, but there's a day coming when they will all be taken away and every tear will be wiped away. These things will not endure. Number two, the believer has comfort knowing this. No matter how bad all the evils of my life are, they do not compare and they cannot compare to all of the good that I have in Christ Jesus. He's satisfied for all my sins. He delivers me from all the power of the devil. He preserves me unto everlasting life. He assures me by His Holy Spirit, and He makes me sincerely willing and ready to live unto God. Whatever troubles and evils I have in my life, they cannot compare to what I have in Jesus Christ. And number three, the believer can say in true faith, no matter how bad all the evils of my life are, they serve me. God uses them and works them together with everything else in my life for my good. True comfort is the knowledge and assurance of faith that I belong to Jesus and that God is for me in Christ Jesus. And when the believer has faith and has the comfort of faith, then his soul can be lifted up unto God in true happiness. You understand then that an unbeliever cannot be happy, truly happy. Because the unbeliever does not have God, he does not have Christ, he does not have faith, and therefore he does not have comfort. And when the unbeliever looks at all the troubles and the evils of his life, he can't say, these won't endure. They will endure, and it actually is only going to get worse because he will go to hell. And when the unbeliever looks at all the evils and troubles of his life, he can't weigh those over against all of the good he has in Christ because he doesn't have Christ, and therefore he doesn't have what is truly good. And he can't say that all these things are working for me. They're actually working against him as he lies under the wrath of God. The unbeliever has no comfort, and therefore the unbeliever can have no true abiding joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, his soul is never lifted up unto God. There is no true abiding spiritual joy in Christ. True happiness is the wonderful experience of the soul when it is lifted up unto God in the true comfort of true faith. An important point of the Catechism is that our joy is related to our conscious possession of comfort. And that's explicit in the Catechism in question 2, which asks, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? You see, there's a difference between having the fountain of comfort and standing at that fountain and saying, I have comfort, and standing at that fountain of comfort and actually drinking from it. That's different. It's possible for the believer to have a bare intellectual knowledge of all of the comfort that is in Christ Jesus, to know the Heidelberg Catechism backwards and forwards, but he doesn't actually have that comfort in his heart as an experience, as a conscious experience. So David the psalmist was often persecuted and harassed and hounded and troubled. And there were times when he wasn't consciously experienced the comfort that he had in Jehovah. And he would cry out in true faith. And in the way of faith, God would give him again that conscious experience of comfort. And then he would say, "Hear, O Lord," verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper." And then confess, verse 11, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." The great God of our salvation not only lays out before us the truth of comfort, but he brings that comfort into our soul so that we enjoy comfort. And enjoying comfort, we may truly be happy in the God of our salvation. And therefore, the believer lives happily. He has happiness in his life when he comes to church on Sunday, but also Monday morning when he gets up and he goes back to work. And maybe his job is very tedious and very stressful in the workplace, or a mother in the home. There's true joy in the Lord. And when he goes, let's say, to the beach, or he goes on a picnic, or he goes to the parade, and there's all kinds of people having a good time and laughing and shouting, there's a kind of earthly, temporal excitement and joy. But the believer lives with something deeper, even in those moments, as his heart is lifted up unto God. And maybe he's someone who can't join the others in going to a parade or a picnic because he's lying in bed, writhing in pain, all by himself. But even there, he has true joy in the knowledge that he belongs to Jesus Christ. All of his sins have been pardoned. God is not against him. God is not bringing this trouble into his life to destroy him, but God is for him so that even on his bed of affliction all alone, his soul can be lifted up in the true comfort of true faith, experiencing the happiness that belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus, so that we live happily. And you have that, don't you? Isn't that your life as Christians? That we live happily? And that doesn't always mean we have a big smile. That doesn't mean we never weep. We do weep. But we live in the consciousness of our comfort. And therefore, we go through our life with happiness. And enjoying this comfort, we're able to die happily. There are tears, there are sorrows, there's pain as death approaches us. Or we watch death approach a loved one, there's pain. But all those who belong to Jesus Christ are able to look at death and even watch it come for them. And even then, be truly happy, knowing we are secure in the hand of the Father who loves us for Jesus' sake, the Father who always takes our soul and lifts it up unto him, that we may be happy in Christ. Living and dying happily. Knowledge, says the Catechism. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. To enjoy this comfort of question and answer one, and therefore to live and die happily, we need knowledge. If this joy is to be found in comfort, and this comfort is to be found in faith, And faith is fundamentally knowledge, more than knowledge, but knowledge, Lord's Day 7, then we need knowledge. This is stressed by the Catechism in question and answer 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? And this is a very important point. The Catechism does not say how many things are necessary for thee to feel. We don't always feel so good in the body or the soul. The Catechism doesn't say how many different kinds of emotions is it necessary for thee to have in order. How many things are necessary for thee to have? What kinds of circumstances are necessary for thee to have? What kind of people do you need to be around with? What kind of smile do you need to have in order? It doesn't say any of that. The Catechism says, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? Knowledge, 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 and not merely the bare intellectual knowledge of some facts, which even the devils have, and unbelievers and hypocrites have, but the true spiritual knowledge of faith that God alone can take and implant into our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the miracle of faith and work that in us through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. True knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, the Catechism says 3 things. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. So the Catechism teaches us we need knowledge in 3 areas. Number 1, the greatness of our sin. Number 2, the great deliverance we have in Jesus. And number 3, the gratitude, the life of gratitude that is ours. Now, don't misunderstand the Catechism as if the Catechism is teaching us that there are 3 distinct classes in life. And you must first take the class called greatness of your sin and misery, and only when you master that class and get an A in that class can you graduate and go on to the next class called the knowledge of my deliverance in Christ. And if you can master that class, then you can graduate and go to the next class called the knowledge of what a life of gratitude looks like. It doesn't work that way. The Catechism is laying out the logical line. And it will follow this line from beginning, Lord's Day 1, to the end in Lord's Day 52. Sin, deliverance, gratitude. But in our Christian life and experience, these subjects are all combined. And there's sin, deliverance, gratitude over and over and over again. That's the Christian life. So now, the catechumen addresses all of the catechism students and says, do you want to be happy? Truly happy. So that you can live and die happily. Come with me. We're going to go down now. Down into the dark, dark valley of the knowledge of sin. Many will make no headway in the Christian faith, because they will have nothing to do with the dark valley of the knowledge of sin. Don't talk to me about sin, and don't preach sin, and don't preach sin sharply. Preach to us the love and the mercy and the grace of God, but don't preach to us sin and how sinful we are, because that doesn't feel good. But beloved, you know this. The peace of God, the love of God, the grace of God, it doesn't mean anything unless you first know yourself as a sinner, a wretched sinner. In order to live the life of happiness, we must first be brought by God down into the dark valley of the knowledge of sin. My sin. Not Israel's sin. Not David's sin. Not the neighbor's sin. Not did you hear so-and-so in his sin, but down into that valley of the knowledge of my sin, my own personal sin, the greatness of my sin, the heinousness of my sin, the multitude of my sins, the consequences of my sins, the guilt, the shame of my sin, the judgment I deserve for my sin, my sinfulness. Only when we are in that dark valley of the knowledge of sin will we ever be able to appreciate the love and the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Come, come down into the dark valley of the knowledge of sin. That we must know, first of all. Secondly, we must know our deliverance in Christ. You want to be happy? Come. Now come by faith out of the valley. Don't stay there. Don't stay there gazing upon your sins and the judgment you deserve. You will despair. Come now out of the valley and let us stand before that hill called Golgotha, on which there was that cross where the Lamb of God, who had no blemish and no spot, was sacrificed on the altar of that cross and shed His blood for us. See that cross and see that tomb where the stone has been rolled away. And if you would peer into that tomb, as the disciples did, you will be able to see it is empty. The Lord is not here. He is risen. Stand here at the foot of the cross and before that empty tomb and under all of the warm rays of the love of God. For God so loves us that He gave His only begotten Son to die for us and to be raised again from the dead for us. Deliverance in Christ. You need to know Christ to be happy. The satisfaction for all of our sins. You won't find it anywhere but in Christ. And deliverance from all the power of the devil. You won't find that anywhere but in Christ. And preservation amid all the evils of this life, it is in Christ. And assurance that everlasting life is ours, that's in Christ and His Spirit. And the ability to live unto God, being sincerely willing and ready, is to be found in Christ. I'm happy. And I know you are too. You are happy when you know Christ and the deliverance you have in Christ from all of your sins. There's where we find happiness. The dark valley of the knowledge of sin, standing before the hill called Golgotha. Now in the third place, we must know gratitude in Christ. Catechumens, do you want to be happy? Says the catechism teacher, come. Now don't stand idle, gazing even gazing at the cross. Don't stand idle. Come. Now do not go down those streets of wickedness. The Gentiles are running down those streets of sinful pleasure, and they think it's very strange that you do not come with them and run to the same excess of riot. Do not go down those streets. Do not go into those tents of wickedness. You go through the door of that tent, and you enter into that tent where are the abominable idolatries and all kinds of carnal pleasures of sin. Don't say grace, grace. Grace has freed me to be able to live in sin. For the more I sin, then the more the grace of God will abound unto me. Do not go down those streets. Do not go into those tents. Come out into this field here. The little valleys, these gentle hills that skip like lambs, this beautiful field where we can be free in the Spirit, where we can know the love of God as it shines upon us. And in the Holy Spirit, We can give ourselves unto God an offering of sacrifice and praise, and where we can walk in the good commandments of God. Here, gratitude. You don't know what gratitude looks like. You don't determine what gratitude looks like. God does. And God says, this is the way of gratitude. These lovely paths of obedience to the Ten Commandments and a life of prayer, that's gratitude. And happiness is walking in those ways. Now come, let us walk in the ways of obedience to God as the expression of our gratitude. You won't be happy in those streets of wickedness and in those tents of idolatry. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. To live and die happily, we need the knowledge of faith. How great my sin and misery really is. How glorious Christ is as the love of God. And how I may show my life of gratitude to God. Knowledge. And the more God gives us the knowledge of faith, the more our faith is strengthened. And the more comfort we have in Christ, and the higher and higher our soul is lifted up unto God in true, abiding happiness. So then, in conclusion to the sermon this morning, and as an introduction to all of the sermons that will follow, and very soon with a new pastor as he opens up the Heidelberg Catechism before you, this catechism provides us with valuable instruction. What a tool it is. What a wonderful tool that God has given to us in His providence, and that He maintains the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism among us. This tool is so valuable. So next week, God willing, we will go to the law, and it will expose how wicked we really are by nature, and it will expose all of our sins. And then the catechism will take us to Adam and have us see Adam in the guilt that is ours in our first father, Adam, and lead us through that dark valley of the knowledge of sin, and all the way through the catechism with the deliverance in Christ and the way of gratitude. The catechism is a valuable tool of instruction so that we can have the knowledge of faith. But now we all understand, and we must understand, that true happiness can only be found in God, because God is the only one who has access to this heart and to your heart. It's not enough that we have the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not enough that we have faithful preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. There are people who sit under the faithful preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism who are not happy. There are people who sit under the faithful preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism who are living in sin, privately, secretly, as hypocrites. It's not enough that we have this tool and that we have the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. We need the great God of our salvation, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the God of the Holy Spirit of Christ, the God of the covenant, the God of salvation, the God who loves us from everlasting to everlasting, the God who is the revelation that is set before us in all the truth of the catechism. We need God Almighty to take this truth and to put it into our hearts and right into the hearts of our children, so that we do not merely have a bare intellectual knowledge of what the catechism says, but the truth of it is written upon the table of our heart. So we know it spiritually and we love it. We need our God. And may God be gracious and merciful to us to keep putting this truth into our hearts and the hearts of our children. And He is faithful. He's the great instructor, the effectual teacher. Now, beloved child of God, if at present you are in a time of mourning, a time of weeping, a season of sorrow and grief, may God give you faith to believe. Verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Believe in him. He always brings joy. And when there's a night of sorrow and weeping, he will always bring joy. And he has brought joy this morning in a marvelous way, confirming the word we read, a God who brings us true happiness and joy. Now may he continue to bring us that happiness by putting the truth of the catechism in our hearts so that we and our children can live and die. We don't know when we're going to die, that we may continue to live and die happily. To this end, verse 12, that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for the instruction of Lord's Day 1. More and more it becomes so precious to us, which is to say that more and more Christ, our Savior, becomes so precious to us. We're not alone. We have each other. That means something. We have each other. We're not alone. Thou hast given to us a pastor. That means so much to us. But most important to us is that we're not alone as sinners in our sin, not now and not in the final judgment. We belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For him we give thee thanks. And in him is all our comfort and happiness, now and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.